We'll be looking at Revelation chapter 3 in a moment. There was this flight attendant who spent a week's vacation in the Rockies. And she was captivated by the mountain peaks and the clear blue skies and the beautiful forest. She also was charmed by a very eligible bachelor who owned and operated a cattle ranch and lived in a log cabin. She had dinner or two with this bachelor in his cabin during that week. Well, at the end of the week, after a wonderful time with this bachelor, it was time for her return flight to her home in New York City. Well, while on board the plane, she was pondering, should I continue to live in the city, or should I return to the woods and spend some more time with this man in the cabin? She was looking for that open door, that sign from the Lord. She was struggling, but believed that God would give her an answer. Well, during her flight back to her home in New York City, to refresh herself, she went into the restroom and splashed some water on her face. And just then, there was some turbulence on the plane, and a ding sound went off, and then a sign in the restroom lit up, "Please return to the cabin." So she did, to the cabin back in the mountains. You know, sometimes we treat God's will like that. We treat it like the ad on TV, I don't know if you've seen it or not, that says, "Quit cable." The words "quit cable" appear all over the place. It's a sign. "Quit cable" words appear on a woman's piece of toast. A shop owner finds the same message, "quit cable," on the ceiling after a drop of water falls on his head, making him look up. And then for just one other sign, the scissors that were on that counter fall from the counter, landing between his feet right above a cable. Signs, signs, everywhere are signs. Your alarm goes off at 7:47. Does that mean you're supposed to get on a plane and fly somewhere? Some people treat finding God's will like completing Where's Waldo puzzle. Well, I suggest to you that the where of God's will is not nearly as important as what kind of people we are to be. The where of God's will is not nearly as important as what kind of people we are to be. And the main thought that I want you to grab a hold of this morning, for it comes right out from our passage, is this: be faithful now, be faithful where you are. Be faithful now, be faithful where you are. And there's a great example of that for us from our sixth church that got mail in Revelation chapter 3. And so if you're not there, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, and in a moment we'll be looking at verses 7 through 13. Now, in this letter to the church in Philadelphia, you will see that there are three symbols that are presented to us. There's the symbol of the key, there's the symbol of the door, and there's the symbol of the pillar. And I'm going to touch on all of these as we work through our way through this passage this morning. But it's that symbol of the door that has created the most confusion, I believe, in Christian circles. It's language we often use when speaking of discerning God's will. He opened this door, he closed this door, and on we go with it. Now, I'm not going to try and shoot that down this morning. That's not my purpose for us to use it in that way, but simply to challenge you to think differently about this idea of an open door. As we'll see this morning, this letter to the church in Philadelphia, open door meant opportunity. Open door meant opportunity. And the call to this church in Philadelphia and the call to us here at EBC is that when we are faithful where he has placed us, Christ will open doors of opportunity. Now, we see today a church that Jesus heartily approves. What kind of church receives praise from Christ? What kind of church is Jesus looking for? A mega church? House church? Multi-site church, rural church, church plants, independent churches, Baptist churches, Methodist churches, Presbyterian, Lutheran, and the like, churches with a lot of programs? Is he looking for the church, the simple church? Churches with beautiful sanctuaries and big cathedrals. I mean, what kind of church receives praise from Christ? One that can recite the Apostles' Creed, or defend 5 points of Calvinism, or draw up a well-documented statement of faith? Well, as we come to this church in Philadelphia that only receives praise from Jesus, none of those things I just mentioned are mentioned here. Not one. Well, by way of introduction, to give us some helpful background and context for this letter that's situated here, this church is situated in the city of Philadelphia. What do we know about the city of Philadelphia? Well, it was known for its cheesesteaks. Whoops. Wrong Philadelphia. And we don't even want to talk about Philadelphia after what happened in the Super Bowl back in February, right? Not that Philadelphia. Philadelphia was the youngest of the seven cities that we see here in the seven letters. The name Philadelphia was the result of two brothers. The founder of this city, Attalus, was also known as Philadelphos, which means one who loves his brother. One who loves his brother. And he had such a close relationship with his brother that the city was named Philadelphia to celebrate it. Our own Philadelphia today is known as the city of love. Well, those from Philadelphia say it's the city of shove, but that's the different matter. But the ancient city of Philadelphia, central Turkey, was also known not only as a city of love, was also known for its earthquakes. And that's significant. In fact, in AD 17, which was roughly 70 years or so prior to this letter being written, there was such a massive earthquake that rocked the city of Philadelphia that many people decided at that point to move out of Philadelphia to the surrounding areas to avoid future devastation and to find some stability. So they all moved out. And that's why the city, in terms of population, was considered small in size. Now, many people fled the city because of these earthquakes, and the people who remained in the city, well, they constantly lived on edge and lived in fear over the next real tremor to shake their city that would ruin their homes and their buildings. Now, kind of file that one away. We'll come back to that later. But in this earthquake-ridden, small-sized city was a small church strategically placed by the Lord of opportunity to walk in the open doors. Be faithful now. Be faithful where you are, and doors of opportunity will be open to you. And so from this church's example in Philadelphia, I want to draw out four principles for us here in this room. Four principles for us at EBC, at this church. Four principles. Principle number one is our authority here at this church is Jesus Christ. Our authority here is Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 7. I hope you're there, Revelation 3. Verse 7. It says, to the angel or messenger or leader of the church, write these words. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Now, Jesus speaks of himself here as holy and true. So this is why holiness and truth are a big matter to God. They're important. And the one who is holy and true, it says, holds the key of David. Now, this symbol of the key of David reaches back to Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. You can write that down, look at it later. But Isaiah 22, 22, the language here in verse 7 is identical to the last part of that verse in Isaiah, and it's a direct reference to the Messiah. And so for Jesus to hold the key of David, for Jesus to be the one who opens and closes doors, it means to have he's to have access and authority over God's heavenly blessings. See, the key in Scripture represents authority. Authority. Whoever holds a key has control, has authority. Back when I lived in upstate New York, one of the members of that church worked for Amtrak. And knowing that I was taking a trip from Albany to New York City, this man who worked for Amtrak invited me and a couple other family members to special treatment on the Amtrak. And when we arrived that morning to get on the train, there was this long line waiting for the gates to open for these people then to get on the train. Well, this man who worked at Amtrak had us all walk past that long line to the front of the line, and there was an elevator there, and he scanned his key right there at the elevator, and the elevator doors opened, and we all made our way ahead of everyone else onto the train. Felt a little kind of weird, but we did it. Enjoyed that privilege. There was then this roped-off section of the train to what was equivalent, in some ways, to first class on a plane. Again, his badged key gave us access to that section. We were the only ones sitting there. Now, if I decide the next Saturday I'm going to do that again without him, I'm just going to go up to the elevator, and I'm going to get on, I'm going to go down, and here I go, I'm going to be denied. It's not going to happen. Matter of fact, security would probably come all around me and grab me. See, what I couldn't do on my own, I was able to do because I was with the one who held the master key. He had the authority, and I enjoyed the access to special privileges. Now, in the same way, Jesus holds the master key. We have access to salvation and to the riches of heaven through him. And as the holder of the key of David, Jesus alone has the authority to determine who has access to his kingdom. Listen, there is no other way into his kingdom except through the holder of the key. You can't go around it. You will be denied. You can only go through the holder of the key. And the holder of the master key with all authority is Jesus Christ. It's the only way in. And because he's the one in charge, he decides what doors get opened and what doors get shut. And when Christ sovereignly opens a door, no one has the power or ability to close that door. Now, in a moment, we're going to look at the second symbol here of the door. But the emphasis right now, where I want us to just kind of stop a little bit, is to remember that he's the one who has sovereign control. He is over this church in Philadelphia, Church EBC. He is over our church. He is over our church. Our authority here is Jesus Christ. And ultimately, we must all answer to him. Our king here at EBC is Jesus. It's not the staff. It's not your elders. It's not the membership of the church. Jesus Christ is ruler, and he reigns with all authority. Our authority here, make no mistake about it, is Jesus Christ, because he is the king. I make for a lousy king. Pastor Dan makes for a lousy king. The elders are lousy kings. Christ is king. Our boast is in him. Jesus Christ is in authority here. Now, there's many implications. I just want to give you a couple of them. One implication to that is that the eye of Jesus is always on you. If he's the king, if he's the one in authority, you can guarantee his eye is always on you. He sees the church right down to the inner workings of it. He sees the ones who are faithfully laboring in prayer for the people in this church and for the community and for the leadership. He knows those people who are doing it if nobody else knows. He sees the ones who faithfully serve in the EBC Kids Ministry or Momentum or any other ministry here. He sees the ones who are sharing their faith with others during the week. He sees the ones who are working hard behind the scenes, because his eye is always on you. He is king here at EBC. He is. That's one implication. The second implication, quickly, is that Jesus' authority and kingship is that he determines the size of our vision. Our church's vision is not determined by the size of the congregation. It is set by the size of the one who is in charge. And that's where Jesus goes next in this letter to this church in Philadelphia, leads us to our second principle. Hear this: the door of opportunities is open to us now. Church, the door of opportunities is open to us now. Look with me at verse 8. I pick it up in verse 8. I know your deeds. There it is again. He sees all. See, I place before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, or translated, little power, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, what is meant by this door that no one can shut? Well, some commentaries on this passage suggest that this door that no one can shut is referring to the door of salvation, but I think that misses the point in this verse, because the context seems to fit better with this door meaning door of service or door of ministry, or more specifically, door of opportunity. It's used that way. You can look it up, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, when Paul speaks of the door being opened in Troas to preach the gospel, it's speaking of his opportunity to preach there. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, Colossians 4, 3, Paul's requesting prayer for an opportunity to proclaim Christ, that a door would be opened for him to spread the gospel message. So the key that Jesus holds opens the door of opportunities for service for every one of us here. See, opportunity is not on an open door. Now again, the opportunity is not determined by the size of the congregation. It's important we get this. The open door of opportunity is not based on the amount of ability that you have. The door of opportunity is not based on the number of degrees next to your name. The door of opportunity is not determined on the size of your bank accounts. It is to give yourselves unreservedly to God by saying, anywhere, anytime, I am yours. Be faithful now, be faithful where you are. Before you say, Pastor, little old me, what opportunities do I have? Listen to Jesus' words again, middle of verse 8. He says, I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. The qualities that Jesus approves of here is that they have kept his word and have not denied his name. Verse 10, he speaks of their keeping his command. What's the thread that runs through this here? They were faithful. They were faithful in the little they had. Faithful now, faithful where you are. And you know what? Everyone, all of us can be faithful. All of us can be faithful. There's nothing blocking that. The church was characterized as having little strength or little power because in that time, the church in Philadelphia, they were encountering hard times. They easily could have become discouraged, and they started comparing themselves with the other churches around them, as we often do. We compare ourselves with others. We would quit. Some do quit because they compare. Compare what you know about yourself with what you don't know about them. You lose every time. Well, if they could have started comparing themselves to the church in Ephesus, they're rich in history and heritage. The church in Laodicea had the riches and influence. The church in Sardis had great reputation. Everyone knew of the church in Smyrna and their faithfulness. And then there was little old city and church of Philadelphia and this very unstable city. And it seems that everyone's moving out of the city. It was easy for them to say, we have so little. We have so little. But they didn't put the emphasis on little. They put the emphasis on the great power of God. It's a matter of perspective. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the opportunities are there. They're all around us. Do we see them? Do we see them? What's your perspective on them? There was a shoe manufacturer who decided, this was years ago, to open the Congo market. And so the shoe manufacturer sent two salesmen to this very undeveloped territory. And one salesman in this undeveloped territory looked things over and reported back, prospect is nil here. No one even wears shoes. The second salesman looked over the situation. He reported back enthusiastically, market potential is terrific. Everyone is barefooted. See, it's a matter of perspective. We can look at our times and we can conclude, these are the worst of times. Everyone is pagan. Everyone is messed up. Or we can look at the situation and say, great, these are the best of times. Everyone needs Jesus. Depends how we look at it. The door of opportunity is open now. And God can use the small and the insignificant ordinary people to accomplish great things for him. Now, you know what I've noticed? This is what I've noticed. This is what I have observed. Some people are spending way too much time staring at closed doors. Staring at closed doors. They stare dejected and disappointed because some plan of theirs or some dream or something they thought God was going to do for them hasn't worked out. And so they stare at the closed door, living in regrets as life just passes by. Bill Gates, the personal computer pioneer and billionaire, co-founder of Microsoft, said in an interview recently that he regrets the decision to make the keyboard combination Control-Alt-Delete central on Windows computers. The key combination served as a command both to log into a computer and force it to quit if it froze up. We should say when it froze up. It was a confusing task for first-time users, and for most people, would require two hands to execute. If I could make one small edit, I'd make that a single key, said Gates at the Bloomberg Global Business Forum in New York. He had made a similar statement, by the way, back in 2013 at a Harvard University event, and he said, "We could have had a single button, but the guy who did the IBM keyboard design didn't want to give us our single button." Well, he threw him under the bus. And Apple's Mac computer have always logged in with a single click. Gates also conceded, he said this, "I'm not sure you can go back and change small things in your life without putting the other things at risk." Regrets. Regrets. You have any? You do. I do. But is time clicking by because you're still upset over what might have been? Are you standing on the sideline of ministry today because of regrets? Are your if-onlys in life robbing you of joy and robbing you of meaningful service and robbing you, really, of getting on with life? What good is it to continue staring at a closed door? What good is it? Well, you might think, well, you know, my life right now feels kind of limiting. Limited perhaps by a works policy that prohibits speaking about your faith, or maybe limited at school because your perspective wouldn't be tolerated, or you feel limiting right now because of some physical disability or by some financial constraints that you have or some crazy schedule you're in or the stage of life that you're on right now that feels limiting to you, or maybe the demands of children under your feet all day long. You go, "It's limiting. I can't really do anything." Listen, the door of opportunities is open now. We always wish for the next stage. I just get past this, go to the next. Guess what? That stage is going to have challenges. And is there an open door of opportunity that you need to walk through right now? Don't wait. Look beyond your current limitations. The door here is closed to what are the opportunities you might be overlooking. Don't limit what God wants to do through your little strength, as it says here, little power. You say, "Oh, I have nothing to offer. I've got little abilities." No, it's just little old me here. Get your attention off yourself. Turn away from your little power and turn to the Almighty, all-powerful God. Don't limit God. He doesn't call you to get bigger, whatever that means. He doesn't call you to get bigger so he can use you. He says, "Be faithful where you have been given, where he's placed you, and then move on with it. Be faithful where you are." And you know what? Just because there's some resistance or opposition doesn't mean that it isn't still an open door. It's been said the door of opportunity swings on the hinges of opposition. That leads to our third principle. I'm going to pick it up in verse 9. Jesus says, verse 9, "I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan," note that, synagogue of Satan, "who claim," means that he's behind all this, "who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you." Here's the third principle. Here's the third principle. The church is hated by Satan. The church is hated by Satan. The church in Philadelphia was facing much opposition. The opposition was coming from those of Jewish descent. They're Jews physically, but as Jesus says, they're not real Jews, for they have rejected Christ. And those who reject Christ and hate Christ, guess what? Will also reject and hate Christians. We really shouldn't be surprised when the world opposes the Christian faith. We act surprised. We get all worked up as if it shouldn't be that way. Jesus said it would be that way. Jesus said to his disciples the world would hate them because the world hated him. And so these Jews who weren't real Jews spiritually were opposing the church in Philadelphia. Who was behind it? Synagogue of Satan. Satan was behind it. And they could have concluded that the opposition and resistance, oh, that must mean closed door. We do that all the time. We see some resistance and opposition, we say, oh, closed door. We need to watch out for that. Because when we walk in an opportunity for God, it will likely be met with opposition. It doesn't mean the door is closed. It says in the church in Philadelphia in verse 10 that they kept Jesus' command, notice this, to endure patiently. Endure. We should expect resistance when we walk in the door of opportunity because Satan hates the church. And he will do, get this, he will do whatever he can to get a foothold into this church and get a foothold into your life. He will. Now, that's not to say that anything and everything that goes wrong in your life is to be chalked up to Satan's direct attacks. This isn't to say that we don't give Satan a lot of material to work with at times. Because we do. Because of our choices. Because of our sinfulness. Can't pin it all on him. But it isn't about being paranoid and fearful either. But be aware. He wants to get you off track. He wants to get you off course in your marriage. He does. He wants to pull you away from enjoying times with the chief shepherd himself. He wants to provide you with reasons to give up. And have you noticed when you want to give up, there are all kinds of reasons? He'll feed that. He wants to throw obstacles in your way. But remember, obstacles are no match for him who holds the key. Because Jesus says, I place before you an open door that no one can shut. And to prove that, Jesus tells this church that the ones who are trying to block their efforts and cause them to quit will be humbled before them, it says at the end of verse 9. I take that to mean, for one thing, that God will take care of our enemies. But you talk about an impossible situation. The persecutors of this church, I believe this is saying here, would someday come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Do you know any obstacles right now that are challenging your faithfulness? What seems so overwhelming to you at this point in your life that you cannot see any opportunity for growth and you cannot see how in the world you could ever be victorious? You can't see how you could ever hold on to your witness for Christ? What impossible situation just might be that open door for God to shine his love through you? I love this quote by Chuck Swindoll. I'm sure I've used it before because it's one of my favorite quotes. He says, we are all faced with great opportunities, brilliantly disguised as impossible situations. Take one mom, for example. She had 19 children. So if you're struggling this week with the two you have, she had 19. And it was in the 1700s, by the way, and it was before microwaves and disposable diapers and whatever else, DVDs to keep the kids occupied, whatever it is. You kind of look at that and you go, might she have felt chained to her home? Might she wonder what difference she could ever make for eternity? Yet she allowed God to use her situation to raise children who would impact the world. At least two of her children that we know of made a difference in advancing the cause of Christ. John Wesley preached over 40,000 sermons to audiences estimated in the tens of thousands, and he opened up many clinics for the poor. Charles Wesley wrote over 6,000 hymns, and many of which are still sung today. John and Charles leaders were leaders of the evangelical revival in the Church of England in the 18th century. Their influence also reached America in the spawning of the second largest Protestant denomination at that time in our country. One mom's influence impacted many for Jesus Christ. One mom. What are the chains you feel are preventing you from walking in a door of opportunity right now? See it. See the window of opportunity for spreading the gospel. Don't let it confine what God wants to do through you, because whatever obstacles that Satan would love to use to stop us or to stop you, keep running to the end. Keep running. That should be some motivation for you. There's a little more motivation. It really leads to principle number 4. God gives us motivation to not give up. God gives us motivation to not give up. There are 3 promises given to this faithful church. The first one I'm going to spend the most time on is in verse 10. Promise number 1, Christ protects his church. Look at verse 10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, Jesus writes, I will also keep you from the hour of trial or hour of testing that's going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Well, we need to kind of unpack this a little bit, because this one verse has gotten all kinds of attention. There are many interpretations offered. I'm going to spare you all of those, but let me just try and break it down for you. Whenever you come to Scripture, you should look at the plain things first. What are the clear things here? Well, let's look at the plain things. What do we know from this passage that's plain to us from this one verse? We know, first of all, I'm going to give you 4. I'm going to hit them rather quickly here. But number 1, one thing we know is that the hour of testing is a future event. We know that by this one verse. We know it's a future event. Secondly, we know that the hour of testing is a definite but limited period of time, hour of trial. It's a definite but limited period of time. Thirdly, we know it's a testing on the entire world. It says it here. And then lastly, fourthly, we know that it's a test for unbelievers. We know that. How do we know that? Well, the phrase at the end of verse 10 says, those who live on the earth are going to experience this, or literally earth dwellers. And that phrase, those who live on the earth, or earth dwellers, in the book of Revelation is always a reference to unbelievers. For example, in Revelation 13:8, give you one example of it. Revelation 13:8 speaks of earth dwellers. Those who live on the earth are the ones who worship the beast, and they're spoken of as the ones whose names are not written in the book of life. See, a major purpose of this hour of trial, this hour of testing, is to reveal the reality inside the human heart. That's what it's about. The details of that testing of people's hearts, that's spelled out for us on the other side of these letters to the 7 churches. It is the hour of testing that the rest of Revelation is all about, beginning with chapter 4. This hour of testing is the 70th week that Daniel speaks about and that we know of as the 7-year tribulation period. That's what we know. You still with me? All right. Well, what is meant then by Jesus' promise to protect his church from this hour of trial, this hour of testing? When Jesus says to this church, I will keep you from the hour of trial, what is he promising them? Well, some suggest that Jesus is saying that he will keep these believers safe while they go through the tribulation. Now, one problem with that interpretation, as far as I see it, is that the details of the tribulation reveal that at some point during the tribulation, believers are going to die for their faith. And so my reaction to this way of seeing it is that the promise of protection is meaningless if they're going to die during the tribulation. That's just how I see it. I understand these words, keep from, literally the words out of, to mean that the church is kept out of the tribulation and that they are removed out of before the tribulation begins. That seems to make the most sense to me. You can disagree with me what you want, but I hope we still can be friends. All right? Do your own homework on this. And that position that I hold, I believe, strengthened by the very next words we see in verse 11. Jesus says, I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Crown here suggesting our future rewards as believers. So, in other words, I'm coming soon. And as we come into the horrific details of this hour of testing, I assure you, as best as I understand this, that Christ promises to keep his true church, all believers, out of the hour of testing. But it is meant to motivate us to hold fast until he comes back, because we don't know when he will come back. He could come back before I even finish this sermon, because the rapture and calling out of is a signless event. It can happen anytime. Anytime. What should it do to us? It should motivate us to hold fast, to give all that we have, because we don't know when he's coming back. Or as one Southern preacher put it, he said, it's time for the church to wake up and sing up, preach up and pray up, never give up or let up, back up or shut up until the church is filled up or we go up. Now, that'd be a lot better if I was a Southern preacher. You get the point. For he who overcomes, the winners, all those who are his, verse 12 says, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I got to go to promise number two. We're going to hit it kind of quickly. Permanence of our eternal home. Permanence of our eternal home. We've seen this letter, the symbol of the key, the door, now the pillar. It's a metaphor to speak of security, permanence, and stability, that all who know Jesus have a permanent home. Now, I remind you of what I said way back at the beginning of this sermon about the city of Philadelphia and what it was known for, earthquakes. These words in verse 12 had to be of tremendous comfort to a church living in that city at that time that lived in fear for the next earthquake to rock their city. The people used to fleeing their city because of earthquakes and enemies. This promise had to be of great encouragement that their relationship with Jesus Christ was secure. That those who enter into his kingdom by faith in Christ will never be removed, will never go out from the kingdom. Nothing could rock that. Church, what a promise. Let it motivate you, let it fuel your motivation to run to the end. Promise number three, we are forever his. Ties into this one, we are forever his. Three times in the rest of verse 12, Jesus speaks of name. Written on believers, the name of God. Written on believers, the name of the heavenly city, and the new name God gives you. It all points to one thing, ownership. I don't know if you like this or not, believer. God owns you. You are forever his. You are permanently his possession. That means your allegiance to him is to be above all earthly things. See, God protects his church. We're promised the permanence of eternal home. We are forever his. Why? Church, your citizenship is in heaven. We get all riled up about these things here, but our citizenship is in heaven. You belong to God. So run to the end. Hold on to what you have. Be faithful wherever you are. That's the bottom line. Be faithful now. Be faithful where you are. God will open up the opportunities. And Jesus uses our faithfulness to do things we cannot do in our little strength. There's no one too small. There's no one too insignificant or too ordinary for God to use to accomplish great things for him. I love how Henry Blackaby put it. He said this. He said, if you feel weak, limited, ordinary, then you are the best material through which God can work. You know, there was an ordinary man, one ordinary man, a Sunday school teacher in Boston, whose uncle owned a shoe store. This ordinary man was named Edward Kimball, and he chose to get up close to a teenager who was stocking shelves in his dad's store, and at one point, he introduced this teenager to the person of Jesus Christ. In that stockroom, D.L. Moody was that teenager. He accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. Kimball had no idea that this one act of faithfulness on his part would reap a rich harvest for heaven. Because it's been estimated that during his lifetime, D.L. Moody spoke to more than 100 million people. One of those people that attended one of his conferences that Moody had such an influence on was a man by name of Wilbur Chapman. He got close to Wilbur Chapman, who became a great evangelist himself in the generation succeeding D.L. Moody's. See where this is going? Well, Chapman had an influence on a man named Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday's ministry was influential on a man named Mordecai Ham. Who in the world was Mordecai Ham? Well, he was the man who led Billy Graham to the Lord. What a phenomenal succession of faithful harvesters for the cause of eternity. And it all began with Edward Kimball, a simple, ordinary man who gave up a Saturday to meet with a young man in the stock room stocking shelves. And church, heaven is crowded with results of routine faithfulness. It is still God's plan to work through the embarrassingly insignificant and ordinary people to impact the world. Little strength, little power, in a place right now you feel is limiting. If you feel weak, limited, ordinary, then you're the best material through which God can work. What door is the Lord of opportunity opening up for you? Be faithful now. Be faithful where you are. It's all he asks.